Well, if you missed that introduction, it was really good. So just too bad. Let's just get right into this book of Philippians. And as we pick up where we left off in the middle of chapter 2, we once again come to, and I've talked about how Philippians has these coffee cup or t-shirt verses, these small verses that we can memorize that teach so much theology. We come to another one in verse 12 that probably many of us have memorized at one point, that especially the end of verse 12 when it says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Here we go as we explore this morning. Philippians 2, starting in verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of light, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us here today to worship, to sing, to hear your word preached. It is again under less than ideal circumstances, but we understand that throughout the ages, your people have dealt with much worse, and we thank you for just the opportunity to come and worship together, something that we were clamoring for only a few months ago, so thank you for that gift. I pray that you would speak to us further this morning through your word. Speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, and teach us to work out our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the perfect, and I know we're past Mother's Day a little bit here, but the perfect Mother's Day gift for the mother in my household is not a card, it's not brunch, it's not chocolates. It is a heaping pickup bed full of poop. Yes, you heard that correctly. For 2 years in a row, all Elena wanted, more than anything for Mother's Day, was a full-sized pickup load of poop. Now, this is not just any poop, mind you. This is aged sheep poop to fertilize her garden. Okay, and honestly, it works really well. The last 2 years, we have had some of the most amazing produce that have come out of our garden through this aged compost that she wants me to pick up and put into the bed of my truck, and I have to wash it and wash it afterwards. But anyway. Now, dads, I would not suggest that for most Mother's Day presents that that's the way to go. But if you have a mom, a wife that wants to cultivate a garden that will produce abundantly, that will reap a rich harvest, it really could be the perfect gift. You should be wondering, as I share that story, what in the world that has to do with the passage that I just read. It'll become a little bit more clear as we move forward. But as we read that passage, it started off with an important first word. It started off with the word "therefore." And so we know that what's instructed here in that passage that I just read really hangs on all the things that have come before it. The "therefore" in verse 12, and we're not going to be able to go back and talk about all the things that it's referencing, really is a way of the apostle saying that all who have placed their trust in Christ, who have looked to the model of Christ and said, "That's who I follow," well, then they need to carefully think through and apply verse 12. And again, verse 12 is, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And it's that phrase, work out your own salvation. That phrase that has sparked a lot of confusion for many Christians and scholars throughout the ages. We wonder, you know, what are the scriptures saying here? Is it really a believer's job to work out their own salvation for themselves? Can we add to our salvation? Do we earn our salvation? What is this verse trying to say? To put it another way, you know, if salvation really is God's free gift of grace to a person through faith alone, then logically, what do our works have to do with that? Well, let's look at the wording, the phrasing of that passage again for a moment. Notice that the scriptures say, work out your own salvation. It does not say work in. It doesn't say work up. Again, notice the scriptures say work out your own salvation, not work for your salvation. See, unfortunately, what some people see when they read those words that we just read is they read, work out your own salvation, but what they hear in their minds is, work for your salvation. I will be clear, the Bible never tells us to work for our salvation, as if we could add anything to God's free gift of grace. But on the other hand, what the scriptures instruct for believers is to work out their salvation. And that's where the gardening illustration comes in. You see, gardeners cultivate the ground. They work the soil. They plant seeds so that plants can grow up out of it and nourish others. Gardeners plant and water. Gardeners' husbands spread sheep poop. But the gardeners plant and water so that fruits and vegetables can produce, so that flowers may burst into color. They take small seeds and work so that those seeds can grow and produce beautiful things. See, I believe gardening is the image that Paul desires when he uses that term that we just read in Philippians, work out. It's a word in the Greek that could actually be translated as cultivate. See, Paul desires the Philippian church, and thereby all followers of Jesus Christ, that they would take the salvation, the gift of God that has been planted inside of them, and cultivate it. Cause it to grow out of the soil of their heart. So that like a seed, it would produce fruit, produce flowers for the world to see. We've seen Jesus use the same type of imagery, you know, in his well-known parable of the sower and the soils. The Apostle Paul will use this later, especially in Corinthian church when he talks about ministry workers. And the command here in Philippians is the same. Paul says, work out your salvation. And what he means when he says that is work out the seed of your salvation, the seed that has been planted in your soul through faith in Jesus Christ. Take that seed and cultivate your life so that it springs forth in good works, that it may burst forth for the whole world to see and give glory to your Father in heaven. So this is not talking about earning our salvation or even earning favor from God. When Paul says, work out your own salvation, he's encouraging us to live out the gift we've already been given by doing good works for all the world to see. And he even goes so far as to say that that is God's will for your life, and it is for his good pleasure. Now, our passage this morning gives us some insight on what it looks like for the typical believer to cultivate their salvation, to live this out. Let me read again verse 12 for you. Oh. Yep, I was going to take that out, so good. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, So now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. See, clearly we're told here that it is the responsibility of all who have repented of sin and chosen to follow Jesus as their Lord and Savior to work, to do good works, to do that cultivation that we just talked about. As I said, Paul says this many other times. We see it again in 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. And so the point is, Christians need to do works. Specifically, we need to work on the cultivation of our salvation, the working out of the gift that we have received. So one of the things that we see in this passage is that the Bible is warning us, I think essentially, that there are two cliffs that we can sort of fall off when we think about the gift of salvation. Leading up to last week, we had Larry preach for you guys, and that was excellent. I was here, but I didn't prepare a message because that week I was in Glacier National Park with my dad, taking him on some hikes and doing some things. And one of the hikes that we went on was actually to the highest maintained trail in Glacier National Park. And as you're walking up there, different times you have a pretty much a sheer drop-off on different sides. Now, we didn't go in any place on this trip where there was a sheer drop-off on both sides. But you can imagine that. And I almost think that part of the thing that Paul is laying out for us here in Scripture is that there are two sheer drop-offs we can fall on when we think about the gift of salvation. And on one side, one place that we have to be careful not to fall off on is to think that all someone has to do to earn salvation is just pray a one-time prayer, or just at one time walk up front for an altar call and then be able to just turn around and act like nothing in their life has ever changed or happened. It's wrong to think that a one-time decision without any honest seeking to build a relationship with Jesus, without any honest, heartfelt thought to what it means to follow the Lord, is enough to guarantee eternal life. That mindset is just not biblical, that you can just say that you made a decision and go about your life as if nothing ever happened. True repentance and belief in Jesus is always partnered with a true desire to seek and know Christ. A true believer must work. Scripture tells us that followers of Christ come to salvation through a one-time faith decision. So don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that that's not true. That you must have a belief in your heart and confess with your mouth. And that when that happens, you become a member, a child in the family of God. But it also tells us that that point is just the beginning. That the point of us choosing to believe and receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior is not the end of the story, but the very beginning. The beginning of a new life. The beginning of a new relationship with God through Christ. And that relationship involves work, just like every relationship that we're in every other area of our life. It involves cultivating that gift of salvation. A great example is a wedding. A wedding is the beginning of a new relationship. That time when they say the I do's to each other, it's not the end. Those two people don't go turn around and go their own life. They turn around and start living life together, a new life together. They do it with fear and trembling. And so our passage this morning highlights two ways in particular that a believer works out his or her own salvation. To stay away from that ditch or that cliff of thinking that we don't have to do anything at all after we accept Jesus. The two things that our verse highlights this morning, the first one is obedience. Right, as you saw in verse 12, it says, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but do it much more in my absence. Paul's encouraging the church to obey the commands of Jesus Christ. And not only when others are watching, but at all times. Now, obedience isn't a very popular word these days. I don't think it's ever actually been a very popular concept. I mean, I think of even in my home right now, as soon as a child can move, they are trying to disobey the rules and fight your authority. We do this every day. It's part of our human fleshly nature. Even though we see that reality in life, Jesus says for his followers in John 14, verse 15, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Followers of Jesus obey Jesus. They know the commands of Scripture, and they obey the commands of Scripture. They read the commands of Scripture, and even if they don't see the logic in it, and even if they don't really like it, they follow it. I think of just applying this, and you know, I, like many of you, I assume, have really struggled with the stay-at-home order and then with this new face covering requirement. I personally think it's illogical, political, and not based on reliable science. But I want to share this with you. This morning, I thanked God for it. And I thanked him because I realized that he is using this order to teach my rebellious soul to obey things that I don't agree with. I thanked him because he is using this to teach me discipline that I need in order to follow his rules. Even when I don't understand them. Even when I don't want to follow them. Even when I don't see the logic in them. I thanked him that because by obeying this asinine law, I am becoming better equipped to obey God's life-giving law, his soul-nourishing law. And that's something I can thank God for. And maybe some of you can see it that way too. That's a little bit of a side stream there, but the point is, an important point that Paul's getting at here in this verse, is that part of our job as followers of Jesus, as children of God, as those who know the Savior and are thankful for the gift of salvation, our job is simply to obey the commands of Christ. To obey the commands of Scripture. We also learn here as we get down to verse 14 that we're to do all things with joy. Well, that's the positive way to say it. Actually, our Scriptures today says, do all things without grumbling or questioning. Now, when the apostle says that, he's actually referencing the Exodus event. Here in verse 14. Verse 14 is almost a direct quote from the Greek Old Testament. Especially in Exodus 16, 17, and in Numbers. And so he's referencing this event in Exodus. And you guys, most of you know the story. But the story of the Exodus begins with God's people being enslaved in Egypt. They're mistreated. Their children are being slaughtered. God hears their cries, right? He liberates them from slavery in dramatic fashion as they walk out of Egypt. They actually plunder the place. As you read through, you get to chapter 15, and God's people are joyous. They are literally singing and dancing praises to God in chapter 15 for what he has done in their life. And then you turn the page. in Exodus 16. It says, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said, oh, that we would have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. It is amazing as you follow that story that they can go from slavery to this dramatically wonderful deliverance from the Lord and thank him. And one, as soon as they come up against one hardship, they go, oh man, do you remember how great it was back in Egypt? We had all those meat pots. It was so wonderful. We didn't have to do any work. They just can't remember, right? They're delusional. And Paul brings that up here in this verse. Because he wants to remind the church about how God's people so quickly turned and complained against Moses' leadership. But even there, what the scriptures tell us is that when they were complaining against Moses, they were really complaining against God himself. And friends, there's an important lesson here. The truth is, there's much to complain about in our world today. Much to question, much to grumble about. I mean, if you're older, it's probably easy to look back and to say things like, you know, it was so much better 20, 40, 60 years ago. But grumbling simply cannot be part of the life of a believer. Complaining cannot be part of who we are as followers of Jesus Christ. We cannot be grumblers. We cannot be complainers. And when we grumble and complain, it isn't just being grumpy. It's a sin against the Lord. And according to our teaching today, it's actually a pretty big sin. I mean, let me add, though, that this doesn't necessarily mean that we just quietly and tacitly agree with everything that we're presented with. You know, it's not a sin to disagree. It's not a sin to legally protest. It's not a sin to have your voice be heard. But it is a sin to grumble, to complain. Listen to the way that one commentator said this. So that as Christians, we're prone to think that the way we relate to others is a matter of indifference and that we're entitled to a little grouchiness. Even more, we can convince ourselves that a critical spirit is a virtue. We've probably all met someone who claimed to have the gift of criticism. But that's not what Paul says. In fact, such conduct impedes the working out of salvation in the church. In fact, it can ruin one's soul and the soul of another in the church. It can make the church a cultural joke. And I'll add that I think one of the biggest problems with grumbling and complaining as a follower of Jesus is that complainers become known more for what they are against than what they are for. Christians are for Christ. We proclaim Christ. We magnify the Lord with our soul, with our mind, with our spirit. We are for Christ, not against face coverings or whatever. I mean, we can be both, but we need to be known for what we are for, not by what we are against. I wonder, what have you been grumbling about these days? See, Scripture says, do all things without grumbling or questioning. And I tell you what, that all is encompassing. We don't get a pass to grumble about political things. There's no footnote in the Bible for that makes an exception there. It's part of the all. There's no pass to grumble about your spouse on the golf course with the boys or when you're out with the girls, right? That's part of the all. What witness has your words given to the world? These things are important for the cultivation of our salvation. Gardening's hard work. You wonder, where do I get the energy to do this work? The energy to cultivate? Where does the power to work out my salvation come from? Where does the power to not grumble come from? Where do I get that desire? Well, it's here for us in verse 13, which says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And so here's the other cliff not to fall off, the other side, right? On one side, as we just mentioned, we could misunderstand salvation to think that once we believe in Jesus, once we claim him as our Lord, that there's nothing else we need to do. But there's another cliff, and that's on the complete opposite side, and it's to think that our salvation totally relies on our work. Or that somehow we can add to the gift of salvation by what we do in the flesh. This is also completely false. To even think that we partner with God in the task of salvation is to diminish God's role in our growth. He is the supplier. And here we are assured in this passage that it is God who supplies both the will and the work. He does it through the Holy Spirit. The word work in verse 13 is the Greek word engerio. I said that 1,000 times, and now I'm looking at it, and I see that I wrote it wrong. Let me think through my Greek. Energeio. And it's where we get our English word energy. And although it's not a direct translation for that term, the imagery is certainly there. It is God who supplies the energy for us to do this work. It is God who empowers us, God who enables us to work out our salvation, to cultivate our salvation into works that proclaim his goodness. It's God's power that enables us to obey his word. God's power energizes us to face the difficult task of living in this world without grumbling and complaining. Living in this world and loving our neighbor when our late neighbor is not loving to us back. It is the energeio of God that allows us to see the words of Isaiah in chapter 40, starting in verse 29, and we go along with him, and he says, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases the strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not grow faint. The truth is, living for the Lord in this world is difficult. It makes us weary. We don't want to come to church with a face covering. We want things to be back to normal. We're tired of the slander against people of faith. We're wore down with anxiety. We're disillusioned by sickness. We have pains in our body that make us tired. And you know, sometimes it might just seem easier to give in. To give in to temptation, to stop fighting for the kingdom of God, to stop fighting for righteousness. But we're reminded here that God supplies the energy for us to do good works, for us to fight for the kingdom, for us to cultivate the seed that he has planted within us. Now, it won't be easy, but God supplies both the will and the work for us to move forward if we allow it. The result of garden work, the tilling, the planting, the mulching, the weeding, the spreading of sheep poop. I'm trying to get a lot of sympathy for you for that if you haven't got it yet. The result of all that garden work that you put in, that cultivating work, is a great harvest. And in a similar way, we see three results that are highlighted in this passage as the result of God working through us in the cultivation of our salvation. We're going to mention them very briefly, but three things: sanctification, navigation, and elation. We see the first few in verses 15 and 16. And Paul says that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a twisted and crooked generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Three descriptors in verse 15, that we may become blameless, innocent, children of God without blemish. Those words are often used in the Old Testament to describe a perfect offering to the Lord. And Paul's intention in using them here is to sort of take the reader's mind. Remember, I said that first he took their mind to the grumbling of the people in Exodus. Those people were disciplined by the Lord, and they perished. And then Paul uses these other very, very common Septuagint Jewish words to bring the people's mind to a whole different idea. That unlike that generation that we talked about in Exodus 16, that they would be different, that they would, these people would work out their salvation, and they would be made perfect through the power of God. They would be made blameless. That they would be made into eternal beings and formed into the image of Christ, much different than those people in Exodus 16. We call it sanctification, right? It's a churchy word, but really what it means is to become more and more like Jesus Christ. As we work out our salvation, the result of that work is that we become more and more sanctified, more and more like the Lord that we followed, more and more like Jesus. The result, sanctification, but also navigation. The end of verse 15 says, "We will shine as lights in the world." I remembered this passage and memorized it in the NIV, and that's just the one that rings in my head as it states, "You will shine among them like stars in the sky." And I hear it that way, and it brings me back again to a different trip to Glacier National Park with my dad, the first time that he and I went on a longer backpacking trip. And we spent, and I'll always remember this one night, and it was at a lake, Lake Ellen Wilson. And it was either a no moon or it was a really late rising moon, because we woke up at one point at night and got out of the tent, and I had never seen so many stars in my life. I mean, we were in a big, you know, mountain valley. There was absolutely no light pollution from anywhere else, and there were so many stars. And it wasn't just that you could see the stars, but their light was bright enough that you could see everything else just because of the light from the stars. When believers live for the Lord and work out their salvation, they will shine as lights, as stars. But I even love that imagery, because also remember that during the time that Paul writes this, the value of stars wasn't just in stepping outside of a tent or late night and going and looking at them, or taking your sweetheart out and, you know, gazing at the stars. The stars were practical. They were used for navigation. And so as much as this verse is talking about believers working out their salvation so that they can be noticed as a bright light in a dark world, I also think this speaks to Christians as being the only ones who are able to provide navigation during these difficult days. You know, that it's telling us in a roundabout manner that we can navigate these days because we have a map. And not only that, we have a relationship with the Creator who wrote the map. A result of our honest intention to work out our salvation is that we become navigators. We become people who can help guide others through the strange days. But do you notice that that stardom, that brightness, is all based on the beginning of verse 16 that we already read, that we are holding fast to the word of truth. And actually, scholars really debate on how this should be translated, and I'll take the second translation, in my opinion, that what Paul might be saying is not that we are to hold fast to the word of truth, but that we are to be holding out the word of truth to the world. That the brightness comes from us holding out and pointing to God's holy word. Either way, we see that our opportunity to guide people during these dark times comes from one place and one place only, God's word. And it is a way that we see that we must be in God's word daily. If we are looking for navigation during these difficult times, that every day we need to be coming to God's word and coming to it like a treasure hunt. Asking God, what do you want to show me today? What jewel of knowledge do you want to bring to me today, God, from your word that can help me to understand my life and help me navigate and guide others? Sanctification, navigation, and elation. Why elation? Because it sounds better than joy-ation or rejoiciation. We see in verses 16 and 18 that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. Two times that word pair is used back to back, glad and rejoice. There's not much to explain there. Our hard work as believers, our cultivating, our working out of our salvation, though it's difficult at times, though it's sorrowful at times, though it's wearying at times, it will result not only in our joy, but the joy of all the saints. So we're commanded in this passage to cultivate, to work out our salvation, to work it out, not work for it, not work with it, to work it out in our lives. We do it through obedience to God's word. We do it with joy and without grumbling and complaining. We do it with the will and the energy that God supplies for us. And when we do, we will harvest a great result. Our sanctification, an ability to navigate these difficult times and even guide others through them. And finally, elation. Joy as we see ourselves and our brothers and our loved ones grow more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I want to say one thing before we conclude here, and it's a little bit of a change in subject, but it relates, and it is just as we talked about the starting point of salvation, not the end point of salvation, is when you make that decision to repent of your sin and to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That is the beginning point. The beginning point of a new relationship, very similar to when you start a marriage, right? Well, we take seriously that point. And one of the ways, and Jesus told us we need to as a church take that point seriously, is to have baptism services. And I just want, and I even brought a prop to just show you how important baptism is to us. Since we have to mask, you won't be required to wear a mask at the baptism service on Sunday, August 9th. But if you were to wear a mask, this would be the one that would be the most appropriate, right? as we baptize by immersion here, but it is a full face covering, as you would see. All right. But the reality is, if you are a believer in Jesus, I know it's hard to take seriously when this is on my head, but it is there for the point of being memorable. If you have made that decision to believe and receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, but you haven't made the public confession that Jesus has set up, that the Bible sets up for you to do, which is baptism in a church by immersion, then we invite you to do that. Just have to mention it to me or send me an email. We already have, I think, three that are confirmed or that are probably going to be baptized on that day. And it can be a joyous time. And again, no masks required for that. So think about that and know that it is an important thing. The Bible doesn't just set it up as kind of a fun little thing that's optional to do. It's an important thing for believers to do. So I'm going to end my diatribe on that, and we're going to finish off with singing to the Lord.